weeks, we have been praying for Des Moines Church and their pastor, and this morning we want to pray for Valley Evangelical Free Church, Pastor Quentin. I'd ask Phil Linzer if he could come and pray with us.
Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now today, and we celebrate the opportunity to worship you, Lord. And Lord, we think about our brothers and sisters across town now today at Valley E Free, and for Quentin Steef, Lord, as he opens up his mouth, Lord Jesus, he's poured over and over your word this week, and he's asked you, Lord, to give him a perfect message for his people today. And so I pray, Jesus, as they meet today, and he pours forth your words, Lord, the people would be moved, that they would be inspired, that they would be encouraged and filled up and overflowing with your spirit, Lord Jesus, in that place. And Lord, we pray that you would do that in this place too. I pray for my brother Kirby, that we'd fill him now, and he would speak your words powerfully to us. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. I emailed Pastor Quentin today, or this week, because about 20 years ago, believe it or not, Pastor Quentin was my pastor. I said, how ironic, I'm preaching this Sunday, and our church is praying for you. And so that was kind of a fun opportunity. Well, by way of introduction this morning, perhaps I might start on a lighter note. I would share with you, not that maybe you would necessarily care, but Thursday of last week marked my second year anniversary here on the staff of Grace Church. And so what that really means is I have not messed anything up too terribly yet. Thanks for the encouragement. I also thought that this is the second year Pastor Paul gets to spend winters in Arizona. So maybe you want to give him a round of applause. You know, that's a good thing as well. So people often ask me, what was the most challenging thing for you to transition from a business career to full-time ministry? And that's a real easy answer. My biggest challenge was, how do I dress like a pastor? I'm always curious. And so as we go to that next slide, you can only imagine my relief when I came across this website, pastorfashion.com. Many of you think this is a joke, but this is actually a legitimate website. I'll share with you briefly some words of encouragement and instruction. It says, young or a little more mature. I think they're just saying if you're young or if you're old. They're talking about white jeans, suggesting white jeans for pastors. These look great. The fresh, bright denim brings a weightless look to any dress shirt. Remember, stay away from a dark, heavy-looking shoes with this trend, and straight fit is the best choice. Well, I couldn't find the tab that said old school or irrelevant, and so do what we will. I'm thankful that the pastors here at Grace Church are more interested in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ than we are the latest pastor fashions. But I just wanted to share just a light note. I thought you might get a kick out of that. Well, on a more serious note, I am looking forward to being in the Word this morning with you. We're going to be looking in 1 John chapter 2, and I realize a good speaker would take many illustrations and lots of time to build up his message and to do that, and I promise I'll work on that, but right now I just want to jump right into this and say this to you. We are in a spiritual battle. Allow me to say that again so you can let that sink in. We are in a spiritual battle. Notice with me on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 on the slide above. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Right now, I realize that as I'm speaking, as you're listening, we are bombarded by principalities and spiritual powers in wicked places. And yet, we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And most of you don't realize this, but there was a group of people in this very room a little over an hour or so ago praying for every seat, every person who would be in here, because we realize without prayer, we're toast. And so we are in a spiritual battle. For the individual who's put their faith in Christ from the time of your conversion to the day you die, you will become more and more aware of your struggle with sin as you seek to honor the Lord. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, this is a little lengthy, it would be a tough group of verses to memorize because it's a real tongue twister, but stay with me as I read this. Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." My question is this: can you identify with what Paul is saying? What I want to do, I don't. What I don't want to do, I do. Can you identify? Perhaps if you can't, chances are strong that maybe you're not born again. You don't have the Holy Spirit living within you. You're not conscious of the attacks of Satan on your life. You know, for the longest time, I thought I was a Christian because of some things I had done. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I had attended church. I thought I was a good person. And my beliefs were nothing. My beliefs were not biblical, but I sure believed them. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of people, unbelievers, so they can't see the light of the gospel. And so when you have a profound encounter with God's word, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the truth, there's transformation. John 3:3, a couple verses that meant a lot to me. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, who was a very religious man, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus traded his righteousness for my sin. I traded my sin for his righteousness. That is salvation. So when we become believers, followers of Christ, sin is a major obstacle to the work God is doing in our lives. Positionally, we're perfect. Practically, day to day, we should be growing in our sanctification, in our Christ-like character. You know, I discovered when I became a pastor something really unusual. I stopped sinning. It was incredible. If I knew I would no longer sin, I would have made this transition years ago. Well, you know I'm kidding, right? If anything, I realized perhaps maybe a larger target on my back. And so I was reading through 1 John chapter 2 in recent weeks, and I just felt the Holy Spirit really giving me a strong reminder, this is for you. And so it is my desire to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. I want to see a decreasing frequency of sin in my own life. And so I know I seem to have more victory when I walk in the awareness of the enemy and when I'm in the Word on a more consistent basis. And so for this reason, I chose to share with you some observations today from 1 John chapter 2. So if you would stand with me, I'd like to read that portion of Scripture. You could read with me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Heavenly Father, this morning we've prayed, and we continue to pray, that this would be a work of the Holy Spirit. I pray for anointing upon myself, upon everyone here who's listening. We pray your continued restraint of the enemy. I pray that you would prepare every heart to hear whatever it is you have for us to hear. So, Father, we wait expectantly, and then we look to put your word into practice, however you speak to us today. I pray these things in your awesome name. Amen. So several weeks ago, I think I was sharing with Pastor Phil. I said, you know, the next time I preach, I think I have the text. And he said, well, what would that be? I said, 1 John chapter 2. And he said immediately, well, I'll give you the title for that message, The Love God Hates. And so if this sermon tanks, don't blame Phil. I wrote it. He just gave me the title. So I think it's very fitting, The Love God Hates. You know, if I have a goal to accomplish this morning, it would be twofold. It would be to help us better understand how does Satan tempt us towards sin, and secondly, how can we resist his temptations and have victory. In these verses, I see at least two things. First is a test of whether I love God or the things of the world. Love not the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So my first question is, do you love the Lord or do you love the world this morning? Secondly, in these few verses, I see a repeating strategy that Satan uses to tempt us towards sin. So clearly, if you know Jesus as your Savior and you're committed to living for the Lord, you are fully aware that Satan's world system is in play 24/7 in your life. He's seeking to devour you. Someone once said, if Satan has to wait 40 years to pick you off in the area of your weakness, he'll be that patient. And so I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may what?
Devour.
Our temptation life had a win-loss record. You know, right now everybody's doing brackets for the NCAA. It's all about wins and losses. If our temptation life last week had a one-loss record, what would your record be? Allow me to share just a brief devotional by Dr. Charles Stanley titled, Why We Fall. He says, unless weaknesses are addressed, they have potential to cause destruction. Vulnerabilities can drive us closer to God or blind us to his love, as two Old Testament stories illustrate. Joseph and Samson faced similar temptations but responded differently. Day after day, Potiphar's wife tried to entice Joseph, yet he rejected her advances. Samson, on the other hand, willingly gave in to Delilah. Samson had been consecrated to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit was working in his life. Nevertheless, he chose the path of self-indulgence. Too proud to admit weakness, he lived in denial, which led to a lack of discipline and left the door open for Satan. Because Samson rationalized his weakness, it soon began to dominate his life. Listening to the lies of the devil and wicked people, he exchanged God's blessing and supernatural strength for irresponsible behavior. And in the end, what did he have? Absolutely nothing. Given the slightest chance, sin will infiltrate your life and affect every aspect, including your faith, your job, and your relationships. Nothing is off limits. If you're thinking, I don't have any weaknesses with the potential to destroy my life, then Satan has already blinded you to a spiritual reality. So I draw your attention to verse 15, where we separate from the world system on your notes. You know, when our kids were younger and we could foresee them facing potential situations, we used to kind of role play or do what-if scenarios. So if you're in this kind of a situation, what will you do if? And so obviously we did that such that if that event actually happened, they would be prepared in advance to know how to act, and hopefully they would respond in the way that we taught. I believe that's what John is telling us here. He's giving us a warning. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, they love the Father. It's not in him. It's interesting. Just in these few verses, the word world is used 6 different times. And so what in the world is the world that John's talking about in this chapter? Well, it's not the earth. It's not the heavens. It's not governments or systems or society of man's makings. Basically, a good definition of the world is it's the invisible spiritual system of evil overseen and managed by Satan. Okay, that's kind of a mouthful. The world is the invisible spiritual system of evil overseen and managed by Satan. You know, it was natural to love the Father in the garden, and yet after the fall, it was become natural to love the world. So it's no surprise to us, sin has been a fundamental part of everyone who has ever lived. Adam and Eve's initial disobedience in the garden was the genesis of that original sin, no pun intended. And thankfully, we don't have to remain as a slave to sin. So when a person becomes a Christian, they're no longer a slave to the satanic ideologies that stimulate the fallen flesh. Their love for the world is replaced by the love for the Father. And so this is illustrated for us in Ephesians chapter 2. You can follow along with me. It says here, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God," don't you love those two words? We see them throughout the scripture. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And here's the gospel again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So when we look at these few verses, our desire to engage and to obey is really a condition of our spiritual heart. Verse 15 says, "Do not love the world." Now, do you recall maybe those 9 questions that you ask when you study Scripture? Is there a sin to confess? Is there a promise to claim? Is there an attitude to change? Well, this is number 4 on that list. Is there a command to obey? There definitely is a command to obey. Do not love the world. Perhaps the command to love not the world was written for 2 reasons. First of all, because of who we are in Christ. We are a forgiven people. Sometimes I think most of my problems could be more easily solved if I just really understood and lived in who I really am in Christ. And so because of this, why would I want to go back to the world? We're a forgiven people. Secondly, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Now, if you just meditate on that for a while, the power of God lives within us. And about 2 pages over in 1 John 4:4, it tells us, "Little children, you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Secondly, and I think this is really a dangerous thing, if I love the world, my love for the Lord will gradually diminish. And I'll become cold. Fortunately, we have the Word of God. And in Romans chapter 12, I think it gives us a good strategy. It says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's interesting. We don't have to conform to the world. As long as we continue to be in the Word, we're transformed. So instead of conforming, we transform. And Paul says it so clearly here in this verse that if you present yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, when a sacrifice was placed on the altar, it was never really a true worship until God fully consumed that sacrifice. And so the question is, when we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, are we fully allowing God to consume us? Perhaps it's just counterfeit worship otherwise. And so he uses the word holy. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, but also remember the word holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And so God asks us to give ourselves completely. Now, if you're like me, you often find yourself sliding off of the altar, right? You make these commitments, you make these promises, and we fail. But God gives us grace. And so I think as long as our attitude is, Lord, I really want to do this. I want to be a living sacrifice. Accept me. So we looked at separating from the world system. Next, let's understand the sins of worldliness in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the first one is the lust of the flesh. You know, it has to do with our touch, taste, smell, hearing, seeing. It's the seed of our desires and urges. But these must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. There are two instances where the desires and the urges of the flesh are wrong. Clearly, when we desire something forbidden by the Lord, or when we desire and we desire and we consume and we consume and we become indulgent. That's the lust of the flesh. Secondly is the lust of the eye. You know, there's nothing wrong with wanting what we see until what we see and what we desire is clearly forbidden by the Lord, and when we see something and we consume it upon our own lusts. So we have the lust of the flesh, we have the lust of the eye, and we have the pride of life. You know, this describes a person whose mind and thoughts are primarily focused upon himself. There's the pride of self-sufficiency, wealth, power, position, intelligence, feeling superior, conceit, self-righteousness. You know, years ago, I was in an accountability group with three other guys, and each of us had this card, and it has 10 accountability questions on it. And number six on the card reminds me of this sin of the pride of life. It says, have you told any half-truths or outright lies, putting yourself in a better light to those around you? And so I'm reminded of something that author Paul Tripp wrote in his devotional titled New Morning Mercies. He says this, faking is a big part of the culture of fallen humanity. Maybe you fake it when you tell a story in such a way that it makes you way more of a hero than when the incident really happened. Perhaps you fake it when you make your job seem really important than it is. Maybe you fake it when you find your way into buying a house that is way pricier than you can responsibly afford. Maybe your fakery is your unwillingness to confess to the person next to you that you struggle with the same sin he or she just confessed. Maybe you fake yourself all the time by telling yourself you're more righteous than you are. Here's the question that you need to wrestle with. Is there some place or some way in my life where I'm a fake? I think there are artifacts of fakery in all of our lives because there is a desire in all of our hearts to be more independently wise, righteous, and strong than we really are. And he closes by saying, grace frees you from faking what you don't have and boasting about what you didn't earn. And so we see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and pride of life. John mentions these sins of worldliness here. It's interesting. I see Satan uses these in at least two other accounts in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, he talked to Eve. And when God said, you know, I don't want you to eat from the fruit of that tree, you'll die. And the first thing Satan did was try to put doubt in her mind and said, surely you won't die. And so in verse 6 of Genesis 3, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eye, the lust of the eye, and that it would, and a tree desirable to make one wise, perhaps pride, she took of the fruit and ate. And so in Genesis we see it. In 1 John we see it in these verses as well. So let me tell you about the baptism of Jesus. After the baptism of Jesus, there was a monumental battle, spiritual battle between Jesus and Satan. I'll give you a couple verses here. Matthew 3, 16, 17, it reads this. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's quite a baptism. Has anybody ever had that experience in their baptism? Probably not. And so there was no time to go off to the fellowship hall for cake and ice cream after this incredible experience. You know, there was the affirmation of the Father. There was the anointing of the Holy Spirit. There was the commissioning of Jesus into public ministry. And then chapter 4, verse 1, it tells us that immediately the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So I want to spend a couple of minutes here talking about this. You know, you can be certain that when you order your life to honor the Lord, the enemy will show up in a variety of ways to discourage you. And we're going to see this in this temptation. And it's worth noting, first of all, too, that God will never test us or tempt us in the area to do evil. God will never test us or tempt us in the area of evil. So when you're sitting somewhere watching television or your computer and something inappropriate comes up, you don't see that as a test. God's testing me to see if I'll pursue this. No, he doesn't test us towards evil. God will test us for our own understanding of our spiritual growth. When James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, when God puts us in trials and he puts us in tests, it's never for God to see if we're going to pass or fail. He already understands. He already knows. Those tests are really for us to understand, where am I in my spiritual growth in this test, my relationship with the Lord. And then thirdly, God can give us victory in the area that that Satan finds us the weakest. I think that's great news. God can give victory in the area Satan finds us the most weak. So we see in Matthew 4 the strategy of Satan's temptation, and we also see the strategy of Jesus' victory. So first of all, let's look at the strategy of temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, you can put that slide for us. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. So first of all, let's see how Satan is going to tempt Jesus through the lust of his flesh. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now Jesus had a legitimate need for food, right? 40 days. So Satan says to him, look, if you're really God's son, it's been 40 days. Apparently, God's not providing anything for you. He did for the Israelites. He gave them manna. Doesn't appear God's coming through for you at the moment. Why don't you just go ahead, take matters in your own hands, and turn these stones into bread? Well, if Satan would, or if Jesus would have used his divine power to meet his personal needs, it would disobeying God when he asked Jesus to lay aside that divine power until the Lord, the Father, would give him the instruction to use that power. And so we see here that Jesus answers him in verse 4 and says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So for Jesus to use his personal power to satisfy a personal need would have been disobeying the Father. Next, let's notice in verse 5 how Satan will tempt Jesus through the pride or boasting. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God.'" You know, there's a repeating phrase here, "If you are the Son of God." Later on in the New Testament, we also hear another group, right? "If you are the Son of God, do what? Come down from that cross." So Satan here again, he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now, Satan is really clever, because in the preceding verse, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And so Satan says, "You know, if you claim to live by the word of God, I just quoted for you verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91. So let's just go ahead and see if God will actually come through. Why don't you just take a swan dive off the temple? That verse says the angels are going to come, catch you, so you don't dash your foot against a stone. So surely God would not mind if you create a sensational event here and something to brag and to boast of. And of course, Jesus says to him again, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So we see Satan's testing Jesus in the lust of the flesh. He's tempting him through pride or boasting. Lastly, he says in verse 8, he's going to test him through the lust of the eye. Again, verse 8, "The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So I don't know wherever this must have taken place. It must have somehow exceeded what the physical eye could see, because the scripture says that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. You know, it's Satan's last attempt to say, "Just worship me. And you know, you could take immediate control of all these worlds, all these kingdoms." But interestingly enough, Jesus says to Satan, "You know, there are really no shortcuts to obedience. I'm going to inherit this world, but I have to go to the cross." And so it's interesting how Satan always pretends as though he's the one that has the total power, the total control. He's speaking to the creator of the world and saying, "I'll give this to you," when he actually created it. That just, it amazes me. And so we see Satan tempting. It's just this pattern. It's a strategy. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, pride of life. You know, before we continue, let me say, knowingly or unknowingly, you know, we attempt to fulfill God's plans in Satan's ways when we distrust God's provision. We attempt to solve our own problems based on our own need, our own power, our own resources. Secondly, I think we attempt to fulfill God's plans in Satan's way when we make choices where we presume upon God and we expect him to take care of us when some situation goes terribly south, and it was never God's will, but we went ahead anyway, presuming that God will meet my needs. And lastly, when we live by finagling. I don't think that's really a word, but it's just my way of saying we don't walk by faith. We're not trusting God's timing, and so we rush ahead to get something, so we scheme and we finagle. So we looked at the strategy of temptation. Let's look at the strategy of victory. In verses 4, 7, and 10, Jesus says the same three words: "It is written, it is written, it is written." You know, the key to victory over temptation is really to focus on Jesus' example in this scenario with Satan, this temptation. Notice in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So we have one who experienced all our temptation, yet without sin. And we need to be a doer of the word. We need to put the word into practice. I'm reminded of Psalm 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And because of that, he'll be like a tree planted by streams of living water, which brings forth fruit in its season, and its leaf will never wither. And whatever he does will prosper, but not so the ungodly." And so I encourage us, we need to be memorizing the word to resist Satan's attacks. Well, we've looked at the separation from the world. We've looked at the sins of worldliness. Finally, seek what lasts forever. Verse 17 reads, "The world is passing away in the lust of it. He who does the will of God abides forever." He who does the will of God abides forever. What is the will of God? The will of God is to believe the gospel. It's to repent of your sins and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The will of God is to believe the gospel, repent of sin, and embrace Jesus. We read in John chapter 5, verse 11, "This is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. For he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you know today that you have eternal life? Well, those who have not believed the gospel, those who have not repented of their sins, and those who have not embraced the gospel are passing away with the world. And I think this is one of the most sobering verses in all of Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, I think we have it on the slide. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." That verse goes on to say, "Many will say to me in that day," this is Jesus speaking, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The thing that strikes me about that verse, Jesus never denies what they did, but he didn't know them. And so this morning, we must be aware today, tomorrow, the next day, Satan and his demons will attempt to destroy you through the lust of your eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Even today, maybe even this morning, you've already been tempted, the lust of your flesh, your eye, or pride. So as I close, let me just finally say as well, I think we have the danger of trying to manage our sin. You might wonder, what in the world do you mean? Well, let me borrow some words from a book called Desiring God, written by John Piper. He says this, "Christians are not called to shuffle the decks with our sin. We don't assume it's here to stay. We don't set up programs and practices to rubber stamp our sin. We're not able to coast in our spiritual life, rarely reading Scripture, rarely praying. We don't approach our church family as if they exist only to affirm us. It's easy for all of us to fall into these kinds of patterns. We can think that the Spirit dwelling inside of us is okay with unholy words, deeds, and thoughts, but he's not. We're free in Christ, but we're not free to sin or to flirt with sin. Whatever else Christian freedom means, it fundamentally means we're free to be holy. There's no barrier to godliness. We have all we need for it through the Word and the Spirit. Even after we come to faith and our sin debt is fully and gloriously paid, we still have to attack sin. We still have to wake up every morning and fight it. We're not in the red, we're in the black, but we can't become lax. There's no part of a spirit-indwelt Christian that approaches sin as if it's here to stay. We don't carve out space in our hearts for lust, soothing ourselves by telling us that since sexual desire is natural, it's okay for us to be careless with our eyes. After conviction of sin by the Spirit, we won't keep hanging out with friends who drag us down spiritually, convincing ourselves that we're around them just to minister to them. In these and many other ways, we approach our sin like we approach financial debt. We attack it. We're not content to live with it. We get a plan to remove it. We take steps to fight it. We invite accountability, and we ask for prayer to overcome it. We pray to eradicate it. We don't manage sin. We kill it. And so I'm reminded what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Rid yourself of anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. Do not lie to one another." Somehow it seems odd to me that Paul would have to write that to a group of Christians. But he wrote it to the church in Colossae. So how about us today, Grace Church? How about us today? Where are we in living in such a way that we daily anticipate the enemy devouring us, seeking, that verse said, seeking whom he may devour? So if you'll stand with me this morning as we close. As we pray, as we bow, we think about these things, you know, my role today is just to share what God shared with me through his word. My role is not to move you, but to basically to invite you today to respond to the Holy Spirit. And so maybe you're here today and you have believed the gospel. You have repented of your sins and you have embraced Jesus, but perhaps today you find yourself habitually in some type of specific sin of worldliness, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, or pride, or boasting. You know, whether at this altar here or where you stand, I encourage you just to confess that. Maybe the Holy Spirit has put his finger on a specific sin in your life today and just need to make that right. You know, when we seek to honor the Lord with our life, if we desire to have impactful prayer, or meaningful ministry, or godly counsel, all of these benefit from and are dependent upon our personal holiness. And maybe you are here today and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today you could trade your sin for Jesus' righteousness. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And so this morning, if you desire to be saved, I just ask you right now, if you just come down, meet me here, and have somebody take the word of God and show you how you can be saved. So I just pray we won't take long here this morning, but I just want to give you a chance to respond however the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. Is there a sin to confess today? Is there something just to get right with the Lord, or do you need to know him as your Savior? Just take the courage to come and meet us here, and we'd love to pray with you. Is there anybody here today who's just ready to accept Christ, begin that new life? Father, this morning, I just pray for anyone here who has never put their trust in you, God. I just pray that before this day is over, they'll just be continually seeking or understanding that many will say to Jesus in that day, did all these things for you, but you never knew them. I just pray for people to be saved today. And then, Lord, for Christians here today, God, I pray, please strengthen us in our inner man by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us today to be aware of the enemy. Help us to resist him. It's not by our might, it's not by our own power, Lord, but it's by your Holy Spirit. Just pray you'll take this time we've had today. Help us to meditate on your word.
honor you with our lives. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.